With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
Does Joseph have anything to do with why the sons of Jacob now call upon God as God, the one true and living God, in confession and in dependence and with reverence? And does Joseph have anything to do with why from here on they are no longer the sons of Jacob, but they will be declared as the sons of Israel, the patriarchs of the Old Testament? Does Joseph have anything to do with that?
Welcome and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry brings us part two of the message, Tough Words and a Tender Heart. We continue in our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. God had given Joseph a dream that foretold that his brothers would one day bow down to him. But as Joseph labored as a slave in Egypt and later languished in prison for a crime he did not commit, it may have seemed impossible that this dream would ever come to pass. However, God elevated Joseph to the second most powerful man in Egypt. And one day his brothers bowed down before him, just as God said would come to pass. Do you trust in God, who is always faithful to his promises and who always fulfills what he says will come to pass? If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to Genesis chapter 42. Here again is Harry Reeder with part two of the message, Tough Words and a Tender Heart.
Joseph carries out his test upon their, here's what it says in the text, their heart. He's testing their heart. Take a look with me in the text. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? Did you not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. On the third day, they come out, and it seems as if Joseph has had a change of mind. It's my conviction that he didn't have a change of mind. I believe he had this in mind all along. And so now, after the 3 days in prison, they come out and he says, "I fear God." And he bears a verbal confession of his relationship with the living God. And notice, he attaches to them a witness. Not only did he confess God, Yahweh, but he then did something else. "Therefore, I'm going to do this." He attached his behavior to his belief. And he said, "So here's what I'm going to do. Instead of 9 stay and 1 go, I'm going to keep 1, 9 will go, and if the 9 will bring the other one back." So what will the 9 do? Immediately when he says that, they not knowing he could understand, they begin to confess the reality of their sin. 20 years of a guilty conscience begins to flow out. Remember his pleas from the pit? We didn't listen to him. Reuben says, now because of that sin, our blood has been brought upon us. In other words, he's giving you Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And they hear this word from the one who fears God, who says, now nine can go, one will stay. They hear this word, and immediately among themselves, they begin to pour out their consciences. We sinned against God. We sinned against our brother. We've sinned against our father. They're fully aware of the fact of their sin, and they begin to confess the sinfulness of their action. But here's the question. Is there repentance yet? Is there a turning from that sin? Is this worldly sorrow, we just got caught? Or is this godly repentance that brings change as well as forgiveness? Well, you see the fact that the man with the tough words has a tender heart when he hears their confession and all of their conscience being borne out over 20 years. He has to leave the room to hide his weeping, his grief. Tears of grief and tears of joy mingled down. And then he comes back. And now his plan moves to this. He binds one in front of them, Simeon. Then he sends the other nine on their way. But before he sends them away, he fills the grain, the sacks with grain, and he takes the money they paid for the grain and he buries it in the sack. Now what happens? The final scene that we'll look at from this text. Look if with me in verse 28. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. Now, first time from their mouth, the name of the living God in reverence. What is this that God has done to us? The confession of their sin and the conviction of it has now reached the point that at this moment, this occasion brings upon them heart failure. Their hearts failed them. And with their hearts failing them, with trembling, they acknowledge not only the sin, but the sinfulness of their sin. And they've been tracked down over two decades by the hand of a just and righteous God. And they confess, we deserve it, we are guilty, and now we stand undone before this God. Now they've arrived at that point. You know, folks, I don't think I'm over-speculating. If this same thing had happened 20 years ago, they came down, bought some, got the grain, found their money in it on the way back. Simeon's back there in bondage. You know what I think they might have said 20 years ago? Look here, we got money back, we got food, and it only cost us one brother. But now, the conscience has been laid hold of with true guilt of sin and the sinfulness of sin. And they see not a windfall profit. They see the hand of God's judgment. Well, we're going to move on to see what happens when they get home and some amazing things to learn from that. But before we leave this text, can I give you three very practical things of what you and I can learn from this man who is in power? And what is it that he shouts to me? Not because Joseph is any perfect man. No, he's a sinner saved by grace. But God's grace that took him through adversity, that he embraced, now takes him to prosperity when God has exalted him and put him in a very specific position. And what is it that he will do now? Now he has power. Now he has might. Now he has right. Now he has position. Now he is in absolute control. And those treacherous brothers that sold him into slavery, gave him a death sentence, is it time he could give them what they've got coming? But instead of a pronouncement of judgment, he instigates a probe of mercy and grace. Instead of a pronouncement of judgment, he institutes a probe of mercy. Now, a lot of times you got to use tough words. You know, folks, renewal begins with forgiveness. Forgiveness comes with confession. Confession comes with conviction. And for conviction to take place, somebody graciously has got to say the tough words with a tender heart. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We stand under the judgment of God. That's tough words. Our sins are before us. You're not a victim. And yes, your father was doing things wrong, but you made those choices. And now, tough words that are spoken from a tender heart to bring us to the realization of where we are. What is it, my brothers and sisters, if you're a believer today, I know somewhere along the line, somebody said the tough words. You need a Savior. You can't save yourself. God willing, they said it from a tender heart. But that tough words brought you, with their tender heart, brought you to the one who did save you. Now, you and I, by God's grace, have been humbled. And now, and even though we may be going through adversity now, we're also exalted. We have been seated at the right hand with the living God. We've been saved from our sins. And now this God who has brought us, humbled us, brought us to Himself, declared us as His sons and daughters, now that we are in that position, what will people see? Self-righteousness? Self-promotion? Or will they see men and women who know that God has put me where I am, not because I deserved it, but by His grace, and He has positioned me in order to be His instrument in the lives of others? And Joseph not only knew that tough words began the process to a redeemed life, but he also knew he was where he was not for self-vindication or self-advancement. He was where he was because God had brought him there for a purpose. Oh yes, he might have had to say tough words, just like Paul. Remember Paul wrote back to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10? I am grieved that my words brought you sorrow. But I rejoice that it was not a worldly sorrow, but you have been brought to a godly repentance. Tough words, tender heart. Joseph is in the position not to create, not to assume a position. I mean, I know I feel so helpless saying this because I kind of know what I think I'd have done. They're coming in bowing. I'd have probably just kind of leaned over and said, hey, fellas, look here, Joseph, do y'all remember a dream I had? It would have been so easy to say, I told you so. Look what you've did. I've got plenty of food. You're hungry. I've got a clean conscience. I'm forgiven. You are racked with guilt. But no, he puts in place a strategic initiative, not to pronounce himself vindicated, but to probe the hearts of his brothers. Joshua Chamberlain was a Bible teacher. He had a great title at Bowdoin College in Maine, Professor of Natural and Revealed Religion. In 1862, he volunteered to go into the Civil War. He humbly rejected a commission in order to study under a West Point officer. He then rose through the ranks all the way to Major General. Was called the hero of Little Round Top, arguably was the key to winning the Battle of Gettysburg, wounded 6 times, received the Congressional Medal of Honor, the only man to ever be promoted on the battlefield by Ulysses S. Grant. And at the end of the war, when the surrender's taking place, Grant reaches for him, and he puts him in charge of the surrender. And all night he prayed, what do you do at a moment like this? And in his book, The Passing of the Armies, he writes, it was not celebration. It must be reconciliation. And his heart was moved to do something. He told no one what he was going to do. The next day, the remnants of the Confederate Army marched up with their arms to the ground, their shoulders stooped, 4 years of valiant warfare, now to surrender. And as they marched up to surrender, up that muddy road at Appomattox, they came to a place that you can stand today called the Surrender Triangle. And when John Brown Gordon, who would become fast friends with Joshua Chamberlain after the war, he would become four-time governor of Georgia and Chamberlain governor of Maine. Now, they would be the most sought-after speakers, and there they meet for the first time. Gordon leading the defeated army up, Chamberlain in command to receive it of the victorious army. A baritone voice came from Charlemagne, the horse upon which he rode, and upon that horse, Joshua Chamberlain cried out an order that was carried down by every line officer repeated. Metal to metal and leather to leather, 20,000 Union troops came to attention, arms to the shoulder. Then the soldiers salute, carry arms, as the victor honored the valor of the vanquished. John Brown Gordon realized what had happened. He took his spurs and flicked into the side, the flanks of his horse. The horse's hooves went in the air, and while the horse was in the air, he pulled his sword, touched his boot, and returned the salute back to Chamberlain. And then he gave the orders to his men. The defeated, their shoulders came back, their heads came up, their arms came to their shoulders. Then they returned the salute, the vanquished to the victor. That moment may have given you your country. The moment when you're in power, might, and right, what will you do? What will you do? Will you restore the dignity of the fallen? Would you point them to the one who forgives and transforms? Folks, as I look at that, and I look at the field where we try to teach young men and women about life, it's called sports, my heart breaks constantly. I see a man hit a home run, and he shoots the pitcher with his imaginary gun as he circles the bases. I see people score a basket and they come down and beat their chest and get in the face of the man defending them. I see men catching passes and throwing them down in front of defenders, making tackles and then crawling over top of them, pushing them in the ground. I will never accept that. Particularly where we're trying to teach people about how to live life. Anytime you have to be somebody at the expense of somebody, you just became a nobody. The believer at that moment does everything to point the defeated to dignity and victory and the grace that's found in Christ. While they exhibit that grace in a relationship. No triumphalistic pronouncement by Joseph. Just a probe. I want to get to the heart of my brothers. Secondly, it was a probe with a purpose. He wanted to test their hearts. He wanted to restore them. Brothers and sisters, do y'all know who we're dealing with? I would not send my family to spend the afternoon at a campfire with these 10 men. Reuben, incest with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi, genocide and holocaust upon the Shechemites. There's so many of those ites, you know, parasites and mosquito bites. They're Shechemites. The Shechemites. Holocaust. Judah, prostitution. Ends up in a relationship with his daughter-in-law of incest. Unknown, but it was still there because of his immorality. The rest of the brothers would respond with conspiracy to engage in genocide and murder. That's the sons of Jacob. But they become the sons of Israel because a man of God refused to exalt himself, but he gave himself to probe their hearts, and they confessed their sin. And now they're standing at a key moment. You know, F.B. Meyer and Jim Boyce both say they think what Joseph has done right here. Now, there's a little bit of speculation, so I'm not willing to say, but I think it's interesting, and they build a good case for it, that what Joseph has done is repeat what happened to him. When he walked up in chapter 37, what did they do? They said, hey, are you here to spy on us from Father? Spies of the land. They spoke roughly with him. They didn't treat him as a brother. They treated him as a stranger. They put him in a pit, maybe 3 days. They refused to listen to his pleas. He has accused them of spying. He has spoken roughly. He has treated them as strangers. He has put them in there for 3 days. And then when they come out and he hears their confession, he has heard a confession, but he doesn't know repentance. So he puts the money into the grain. Now, will these 9 men sell out another brother? Or is this not worldly sorrow, but godly repentance? And because this man of God probed the heart of these sons of Jacob, you and I now have 12 patriarchs. You and I now have the sons of Israel. You and I are now challenged. What do we do when we see our brothers walk away in sin? How do we view the lost who don't know Christ? Is it some kind of self-righteousness? Is it some kind of anger? Certainly anger at sin, but where do we stand? Are we probes to lost people that they might be brought to Christ? That these who are sons of the world might become sons of the living God? When our brothers and sisters wander, do we probe to win them, even if it has to be tough work? Words to bring with a tender heart that they might be brought to Christ? Are we instruments of God's grace so that we see the same kind of transformation by the power of God's grace as instruments of His grace in their life? Or do we take our positions as believers for self-righteousness and triumphalism and self-exaltation and vindication? I would challenge us. A world stands before us to win for Christ. And we got brothers and sisters that stray. Then go and probe and find them, even if it has to be tough words with a tender heart. But you know, Joseph has done us one more favor. Joseph has probed because Joseph was the trophy of a probe from heaven. When he was in the midst of the pit and Potiphar's and prison, the Lord sent the probe from heaven and was with him. Now Joseph brings God's probe from heaven to the earth. How far will God go to save you? The probe from heaven sent his Son into the world to save sinners. The probe from heaven sent the Holy Spirit. The Puritans used to call him the hound of heaven who will track us down no matter where we go. Where did the sons of Jacob become the sons of Israel? In Egypt. As they were tracked down by God through Joseph. And so God has probed for you and me. Oh, listen, I wished I could plead with you. Is the conscience bearing the guilt of sin? It isn't religion that can relieve it. It isn't ritual that can relieve it. It's not playing the victim and blaming it on your parents that can relieve it. It's none of those things. There is only one relief. And praise the Lord, when you come to Him, you don't have to look back over your shoulder for 20 years racked with grief and the treachery that is in our life. You can come to Him. He has come for you. He has probed for you. And now He invites you to Him. Come. For He has come for you. The probe from heaven went into the garden. Adam, did you eat? God wasn't looking for information. Did you eat the fruit? Adam, where are you? Adam, Eve, did you eat the fruit? The probe of heaven tracked Jonah through pagan sailors, threw him in the ocean, swallowed by a fish, and brought him back to obedience. The probe of heaven sought out a Daniel. The probe of heaven met a Joshua before Jericho. The probe of heaven sought out the disciples. Children, have you caught anything? After the resurrection, the probe of heaven went after Peter. Now, Peter, do you love me more than these? Tough words, tender hearts. God's probe has found you and me. If you haven't been found yet, He has said, and I plead with you, from not a pit, but a pulpit, come to Him. Don't ignore the plea. Come to Him. And if you have, then the probe from heaven is to go through you and me throughout all the world. Friend, if you have never come to this Christ and the plea has come to you, Lord, I don't want to be a son of the world. I want to be a son of the living God. Then you come and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I put my trust in you alone. And He will forgive you, cleanse you. Oh, the joy of being cleansed by forgiveness in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we have been humbled and exalted to salvation in Christ, that we, like Joseph, will probe among our brothers and sisters when they wander, and probe throughout all the world with the gospel.
The difficult circumstances of Joseph's life did not prevent God's will from coming to fruition. Do you trust in God, who is always faithful to His promises and who always fulfills what He says will come to pass? Join us again next time as we continue in our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's End Perspective was taken, write and request Tough Words and A Tender Heart, or simply ask for message number 10737. Again, that's message number 10737. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD. That includes shipping and handling. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. The Apostle Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It is essential that we have a proper understanding of spiritual warfare. The idea of spiritual warfare is scoffed at by many today, relegated to the category of myths and fables. But if the believer embraces the Bible as God's Word, then we must recognize the reality of spiritual warfare, and we must get prepared for battle. What does the Bible have to say about spiritual warfare? How do we see it played out in our everyday lives? Pastor Harry Reeder delivers 15 sermons to help us understand that we might stand. This 15-set CD series is yours for $46. That includes shipping and handling. Simply go to briarwood.org/spiritual warfare. For additional audio, video, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. This app is yours at no cost. Harry would love to hear back from you. Write In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.